Let's pray. Father God, most glorious in the heavens above, the creator and maker of all things, we do come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you for the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world to save his people from their sins. And Father, we come as a needy people. We come as though who has offended your holy law. We are in the need of your forgiveness. And we pray that as we come to you in Christ's name, clothed in the blood of the Lamb, that you would forgive us of our sins, that you would cause us to be steadfast and to be firm and to overcome temptation. I pray, Lord, that in such a time as this, where wickedness is abundant and evil seems to be overwhelming, we pray that you would turn our eyes to you and that they may be fixed on you, the one who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, that in such times we would not lose heart, but we would trust in your abiding word. We know that all that it declares is true and that you are faithful, that you will bring it about. And so, Father, we do lift up our nation before you, and we ask that you would be gracious. We ask that your church would rise up and intercede, that you would send forth your truth, your word, and that it would not return void. We pray that you would work upon the hearts of those that are in leadership positions, and that you would cause them to be bent to your will. You would cause them to do what is right and what is proper. We pray that those that do not know you, that we pray that you would open their eyes and convert them. We pray that those who would oppose you and oppose your church, that you would remove, and that you would cause your word to flood this land, that your grace and your mercy would abound. Pray that you would move, and that what seems to us to be an impossibility, you would bring revival and healing to our land. I pray that you would even use Providence Presbyterian Church and in this regard. Pray that you would stir up the hearts of every congregant, that they'd be fervent for praying for the leadership of our country. And I just pray that you would hear our prayers and that you would move. Father, I also thank you for Pastor Heupel and Pastor Appleton. I just pray that as they enjoy time with family and in a way, I pray that, especially for Pastor Appleton, I just pray that you would bless them and encourage them, refresh them. Pray that in such times of this, that you would keep them faithful. Pray that their feet would not slip and that they would not stumble. Pray that you would hold them in your grace and in your mercy. I also pray for the leadership of Providence, the elders and the deacons, and pray that you would grant them this same perseverance. Give them wisdom in such times as we face, how they might stand for the truth. And when opposition comes, I pray that there would be a united front, grounded and based, rooted in your word. And I pray that this congregation would remain faithful. I pray for the PCA. Pray that the PCA would remain faithful, that they would remain true to your word, that despite all the criticism and the challenges that may come, I pray that they would not falter from following you, that they would not turn to the left or to the right, that they would follow that straight and narrow path, that they would seek to bring glory and honor to you no matter what the cost. And Father, now as we turn to your word, I pray that you would just bless me to be able to bring it forth. And I pray that you would bless your people, that they would have ears to hear, eyes to see, minds to understand, and that your spirit would be in our midst. And I pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, if you are like myself, not only has this been a difficult time personally for myself and for my family, but just the America that I've loved, the America that when I was in the military I served, you know, and just seeing that kind of erode, kind of fade. You know, there are times when the current world situation is just so disturbing, so overwhelming, especially for one who wants to be faithful and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. When the culture is hostile to the teaching of God's holy word, anti-Christ, anti-God, I think the prophet Isaiah says it the best, and he starts with a curse. He says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." There's the very redefining and deconstruction of language itself. Such is the time we find ourselves in. With this realization comes, for the believer, a time of great distress and challenge, even disillusionment and depression. Questioning God, doubting His omniscience, His justice, His holiness, or even His goodness. We may know the shorter catechism, question number 4, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But when we see rampant and grotesque sin flourishing in our midst, injustice that is not addressed, or perversion held as the new normal, our mere intellectual assent to a theological system may not be enough to carry us through. Calvin remarks, he says, "We no doubt all agree in admitting that the world is governed by the hand of God, but were this truth deeply rooted in our hearts, our faith would be distinguished by far greater steadiness and perseverance in surmounting the temptations for which we are assailed in adversity. But when the smallest temptation which we meet with dislodges this doctrine from our minds, it is manifest that we have not been truly and in good earnest convinced of its truth." We have mere intellectual assent, but not a tried and true theology, attested to by the word fleshed out in life. A useful theology that allows us to be firmly anchored, assured in our faith, even in the midst of great adversity, especially where our soul longs for righteousness to prevail. Struggle and adversity is often the means God uses to shore up our faith as well as to increase it, that we might trust Him no matter the situation or circumstances we find ourselves in. Because, like myself, you had better hopes for the midterm elections. Was not what I expected or hoped for. Nonetheless, I understand that God is not tied to our political process, nor does He need to reveal His secret will to any creature. I'm aware of Romans 13, Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it as He wills. But I did get a little bewildered, just to say the least, wondering, what are you up to, God? Do you not see the corruption, the injustice, and the evil all around? And it looks like things will get worse. And this is when I was reminded of Psalm 73. When I was struggling in body, this is more of a struggle of mind, but when I was struggling in body, I read this psalm before, and it kind of brought that perspective before me. So let us turn there. You can turn to your bulletin or your Bible, and let's read it and consider this wonderful psalm. Psalm 73. A psalm of Asaph. "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and the waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And there's their knowledge in the Most High. Behold, they are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thou, behold, I would not have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thou's my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fell, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from God, you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great counselor. Thank you for the Spirit, who is also our counselor and our comforter. And I pray that he would open your word to your people. Pray that go forth and not return void. I pray that it would encourage and strengthen and build and equip their faith, that they might all the more render you the praise, glory, and honor that you are due, that they might stand in the midst of adversity, that they might declare your praises, and that they might proclaim the gospel in word and in deed. Pray that you would bless this time, bless the reading and the preaching of your word, and I pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, this is quite a psalm. We're going to kind of like sprinkle through it. I was going to try to do it in two part. When Denny talked to me, he said, you know, you need the 27th and the 4th. And this psalm breaks up into two parts, 14 verses each. And I thought, oh, I'll just do the first half and I'll do the second half. So it's going to be kind of like a fire hose, but I'll try to keep it down to manageable. A lot of stuff in here. Of course, it's a psalm, so its use of poetic language is unfamiliar with us, to us, right? We kind of read it, and we're not quite sure what's going on. So there's a lot of things that we kind of have to unpack here. But just first, just a few things. We know the author is Asaph, and we don't know a great deal about him. We know that he was one of the leaders of the Levitical choirs. We know that he was present when the ark was brought back into the city. And we know that he's called a seer. He played the cymbal. And he was one of the three leaders. And we don't know that if he wrote the psalm. Calvin thinks, and I think I agree with Calvin here, that David composed it, and it was Asaph that sung it, okay? And Asaph doesn't seem to have the, again, we don't know much about the man, so we don't know what kind of experience he had to write a psalm like this. Now, of course, he was a seer, which is an equivalent to a prophet, so he could have just wrote under, I mean, we know ultimately the Holy Spirit is the author, whether it was Asaph or David that God used instrumentally. But so he could have wrote it just in pure inspiration and addressing an issue that would be common to the people of God of all times. Or David, of course, we know that he was one that was quite acquainted with grief, often surrounded by his enemies. We have certain psalms where it says, you know, he's when he flees from Absalom, when he fled the cave from Saul, right? And we know that he was harassed, and that his enemies were all around him. And so he could surely pen the words of this and understand this. But we all also know that all the psalms are Christological. And we know that the psalms must point us to Christ. And we find one who, like the prophet Asaph, acknowledges this great evil, the what seems to be this great injustice. But Christ, in coming, dies for the wicked. He dies for the ungodly. And what a beautiful depiction of the abounding grace and goodness of God. But this is something that the psalmist has to work through. And I think there are times, too, when we kind of have to work through this. It could be something that we experience in our life, or somebody else that experiences in their life that we are close with. And there are trials and troubles. When we look at our society today, it seems like the good is shunned, the evil's promoted. It seems like with cancel culture and everything is wanting to be kept under tight wraps. And if you don't fit our narrative, if you don't fit into our agenda, we're going to suppress the truth and let wickedness reign. And it seems like we're fighting against these big tech corporations and against this whole institution, this whole culture, this whole world. That seems to be quite overwhelming, and at times it seems that we're losing. This psalm, there's a selection of them that is accredited to Asaph, 1173 to, oh, I got that one wrong. But these psalms of Asaph have one particular theme, one theme that seems to be evident throughout each of the psalms, each of the 11, and then also Psalm 50. And that is the sovereignty of God over his people and over the nations. And that is a great comfort and a great assurance. And sometimes we need to live that theology out. We need to go through that reality to understand that. This psalm, Psalm 73, serves as an introduction to Book 3 of the Psalter. It's broken up into five sections. This is the third book, the beginning of the third book. And this psalm can be broken down into four sections. Verses 1 to 5 is the abundance of the wicked, or their prosperity. Verses 6 to 9 is the assurance of the wicked, or their pride. 10 to 14 is the audacity of the wicked, or their presumption. And 15 to 28 is the answer of God that the psalmist was waiting for. There's a moment when he realizes the end of the wicked. He realizes that he was amiss. He realizes that he was missing. He was missing it from the beginning. And there's a change of heart. The verse starts out, or the chapter, Psalm starts out with, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Asaph is going to be concerned with the goodness of God. Job, in his struggle, he wanted to know, did God know? His omniscient. Did God really know what was going on? So he struggled with God's omniscient. Jeremiah, he's seeing the society crumble before him, the law forsaken, the covenant broken, and he's crying out for the justice of God. Habakkuk, you know, when he sees the waywardness and the law being broken, and then God provides his solution. "I'm going to send the Chaldeans, the Babylonians." Habakkuk is like concerned for the holiness of God, but Asaph here, the psalmist here, is concerned of the goodness of God. And what happens is when we experience difficult things in our life, troubles, trials, battles, when we feel like the culture is raging against us, and it seems like we're losing, and even the church seems to be faltering, we are failing in our role as stewards of the gospel, and we're fumbling the ball, what do? We tend to point the finger at God. But notice here, he uses this expression, Israel. And if you remember, that account. That's a beautiful account, Genesis 32, where Jacob wrestled, contends, the one who contends with God and man, and his name is changed to Israel. This one who was a heel grabber, a supplanter, a deceiver, this was the seed. This was the people. And their change, his change of heart, was due to the grace and the mercy of God. It says, Genesis 32:28, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with man, and you have prevailed." And God is also holy. So who can approach God? Who can come before this holy God? God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Who are the pure in heart? Well, Psalm 24, 3 and 4. "Who shall ascend the hill of God? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." God is good. The goodness of God is contrasted with the evil of the wicked. The psalmist starts with this premise, the goodness of God. It's not forgotten. He groans in his soul for the great injustice that surrounds him. God is good. God is good to Israel. But the psalmist is asking, is he good to me? Am I pure in fault? Or am I pure in heart? And the fault lies with the psalmist as he wrestles with his faith. God is good. And he narrowly succumbs to his despair. And what we need to understand, that this account is not an objective account. It's more of an exaggerated picture of one who is especially envious of the wicked, especially viewing circumstances of their life not through the lens of the goodness of God, but the troubles that they face. So, of course, it seems that the wicked are untouchable. The wicked have everything going for them. But we know in real life that they also get sick, they also die, they also face challenges and difficulties. But sometimes we can succumb to this despair You know, children do this sometimes, right? When they don't want to do something, they present the, they blow something. We say they blow it out of proportion, right? They make it, they make a mountain out of a molehill. And when we are despairing in our heart, we can sometimes do this with what we see around us. But nonetheless, the prosperity of the wicked is something that we all must deal with. How can you reconcile the goodness of God and the prosperity of the wicked? How can these things be reconciled? We all might have somebody that fits this category, right? Like somebody who is just a complete heathen, a complete pagan that we know. Could be a family member, right? Could be somebody. And they just seem to have everything going for them, right? They have the nice car, nice house. You know, they got a nice bankroll. They go on nice vacations, right? Just seems like everything is going well for them. Mine is, I have a friend. He was actually instrumental in bringing me to Christ. And he was the one, if you remember the story where I had my 9mm and I put it on the table and he said, we don't need guns no more, we have God. It was that, this man, sometime later, to just to fill you in, he kind of went this route early on, gay for God, and said that, you know, God made him a homosexual and that he finally found fulfillment and just letting go and just embracing this identity, this orientation, and just being this person that God wanted him to be. So I kind of follow him on Facebook, and he's got this nice gym. You know, he's like one of these buff guys, like really, you know, built. And I just think, wow, man, I wish I was buff like him, you know. So there's always something that when we view the world around us, the celebrities, maybe our neighbor, maybe when we drive through a neighborhood, we can have this. The other word for envious is jealousy. Envious or to be jealous. And we know that this can lead to covetousness, where we start desiring those things. And we start thinking, how can we get these things in inappropriate ways? The psalmist, he says, my feet almost stumbled, and my steps have nearly slipped. Have any of you, I don't know if you've ever been to Slippery Rock Creek. You know, I used to go out there quite often. And they say that there was some kind of oil or something that would coat the rocks. And that seepage would make the rocks very slippery. And I've been there numerous times and have, you know, been not intending to get wet and slipped and fell into the water. And you kind of know that moment when that's going to happen, right? And sometimes, maybe on ice, the same thing can happen where we're entering that time, and where you kind of catch yourself, right? Just before you fall, you know, you kind of catch on to something, you catch yourself before you tumble. And the psalmist is right at that moment. He is envious of the boastful, of the proud. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And the word prosperity there is the word for shalom, for peace. And it's where you have everything that's integral in your life, everything that is whole and complete, everything is working together. That's the picture that is portrayed here. It looks as though that is the case. And sometimes when you know, I always think of, you know, remember when COVID was going on and the celebrities were, you know, they had to be quarantined, right? In their, you know, $40 million mansion or something with, you know, and you're like, wow, they're really suffering. Or you know, compared, like when we were in India, we were in this small little room. We could go to the roof, we could go down, but that was like it. We couldn't go anywhere. And I know some of you had different circumstances. So it's easy to be envious of those things. And it says that there are no pangs in death, for their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. It seems that their health is good. Like my friend in Texas that owns this gym, he just looks a lot better than I do. You know, for he's about the same age as I am. And they just look healthy. And it looks like, you know, when somebody who just doesn't look their age, and you see them and you're like, wow, it doesn't look like you aged at all. We can become envious of that, of youth and vigor. And it goes on that they, pride serves as their necklace, violence covers them like a garment. Of course, both of these things are things that you would put on to display. This is what is displayed in their life, this pride and violence. The Proverbs tells us to put on a garland that of wisdom and understanding, display those things. That's what's fitting for the Christian, not pride and violence. And then this is an interesting one. Their eyes bulge with abundance, and they have more than their heart could wish. It's actually, the bulge there is fatness. And I know this is the exact opposite in our culture. We want to be skinny, right? But in those cultures, fatness was a sign of prosperity because you could eat well. Like I always, my Indian friends, when I come back from America, in a complimentary way, they will say, "Sir, you look so fat." And I have to tell them, "What you know, you know, Americans would you know, I understand, but I said, you know, you need to be careful because we wouldn't take that as a compliment, you know." But that's the ideal. That what they mean is, "Sir, you look healthy, right? You look like you have food to eat. Again, you have abundance, you have prosperity. If everything that their heart could wish." And they scoff, they speak wickedly, they're blasphemy concerning oppression. And we see this kind of nonsense on television, don't we? People just speak things, speak out purely emotional, disconnected from reality. And they just make these high and lofty claims that have no basis. You ask them for a source, oh, it's got to be out there somewhere, you know. This is the kind of individual that is in mind. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongues walk through the earth. They're not even afraid to challenge God. We'll see this again in verse 11. And they say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are at ease. They increase in riches." It just seems that they're untouchable. It seems that for the believer, and this is what the psalmist struggles with, he says, "Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning." And it's easy for us to get the perspective that when we look out and we see those that seem to be doing well, seem to be prospering, it's easy for us, and know the things that they're doing, know the things that they're about, not to want to succumb to that temptation. I know this is probably a great challenge for our college students when they leave and they go to college, especially if they don't go to a Christian college. But then I heard some Christian colleges are not so great either. But especially if you go to a secular college, right? I mean, you go there, and you want to stick up for the truth. You want to be faithful, right? You You don't want to embrace all this nonsense. But what happens? They wear you down, right? That's what happens. We get worn down. And then you see, what does it matter? What does it matter anymore, right? You start losing heart. We're losing. It's a losing battle. And so what do? You succumb to the pressures of the culture, peer pressure. You go to the parties. You embrace their ideologies. That's the temptation. The big turning point for the psalmist, and I think the same would be true for us, is that in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord, then I understood their end. The sanctuary, it's actually plural, so it's probably talk about the precincts of the temple, all the different places in the temple. And you have to think about the role that the temple played. Asaph, of course, was able to minister in the temple, being a Levite and a leader. And you remember what happened in the temple. That was the place of worship. It was the place where they were to throw off what was going around them and to focus. All the little details mattered at this point, right? God was to be approached. He was to be approached in a very particular, very specified manner. It was a very special place where his special presence would dwell, where once a year, Yom Kippur, right, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, would happen. It was a place that the people would come to offer sacrifices. It was a place where they would hear the word of God. All right? And I think if there is more than anything else, when we are surrounded by evil and wickedness and darkness, there is only one thing that dispels that darkness. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. The word of God is a light and a lamp to our feet. It is that illumination from the Spirit of God that causes us to shift our perspective back to God and realize if we were to enjoy all the pleasures of this world, everything, if we could somehow get into that group, right? You know, if we could, you know, what that island or something, you know, like, the, you know, like, where we could indulge all of our fleshly pursuits, every pleasure we could imagine, right? That pales in comparison to the wonders and the marvels that we have been promised in Christ Jesus. See, Jesus is our sanctuary. Jesus came to build a new people, a new temple. And therein, he comes to us, bringing the very presence of God. Christ is this new temple. And we are living stones of that temple. And I love that tone, that expression, living stones. It's oxymoronic, you know, stones don't live. But we are living stones being built up into a spiritual house that we might declare the praises of him. And then we realize not just the blessing of the righteous, we see this in verse 24, you guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. The end for the wicked is, for indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. The same image is used of putting them on a slippery slope. And I love this expression, because you can imagine You know, if you've ever been in a, you know, one of those slip and slides, or if you've ever been on a one of those, went to one of those water parks, and you know they have those slides that kind of go up. It's easy to go down it, right? I mean, you just need a little bit of momentum, and you're off and go. You're poof. It's done, right? It's hard to stop at that point. And that's kind of the image. But once things get rolling, the end is inevitable. And once they have gotten to a place where they have forsaken the Lord, where they have forsaken the gospel, when they have challenged the very God of the universe and blasphemed Him, and call what is good evil and evil good, that God turns them over to those evil desires. And I think we're seeing that today. And we need to be reminded that the end is secure. It's certain for the wicked, and there's a very glorious and for the righteous as well. We need to be reminded of the unchanging nature of God's goodness. Through the Old Testament and through the New Testament, there's not a different God. It's the same God. Same God that's with us in the 21st century, was in the first century. That is a quality, an attribute. That is something that God is defined in this psalm as a good God. And we need to be reminded of that. Also, remember that God is out to change our perspective. We can't change God's perspective. We need to come to view things in His light, not try to persuade God to understand things from our perspective, nor distort the Word so somehow it fits our narrative, or somehow it fits our system. Augustine says, when were the feet moved except when the heart was not right? If the heart is right, the feet will follow. Another thing that we need to keep in mind is that when we are doubt and struggling and seeing rampant wickedness, seeing what it seems to be the decadence and decay of our culture, what a time, when in doubt, pray. God is good and just. And holiness is central to Him, not our happiness. And lastly, the end of the wicked and the righteous is certain. I love the end of Isaiah. The end of Isaiah, it talks about those that are condemned before God. And this is the picture it uses, and I think Mark picks this up in Mark 9. And they say, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And in Malachi 3:18-4:2, it says, then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, The Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. What a beautiful image. You know, if you've ever seen a young animal, a calf, when they get that opportunity to exercise that freedom. Then I love this scripture from Paul. Again, another reminder for the believer, especially as some of us gets older in age, and there are more aches and pains in our bodies. Paul reminds us, 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, so we do not lose heart. That our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's where we need to keep our gaze upon and be fixated to. We are in this world. We must live faithfully in obedience and compliance with God's word, but this is not it. This is not it. And so, when you find yourself in despair, doubting, questioning God's goodness, perhaps come to Psalm 73 and read it, and perhaps the Spirit will use it to guide and lead you to God. Psalm 73, 37, 31 says, "The law of God is in his heart. His steps do not slip." Psalm 17, 5, "My steps are held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped." If we are abiding in the word of God, we will remain in Christ. We will not lose heart. We will not slip away. Jesus has us firmly in his grip, and he guides us through this life as a father guides a child. And he's the good shepherd. And he will finish that work which he began in you and bring it into completion. That you can be assured. Just as you can be assured that the end of the wicked will be certain. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your word. I pray that you would encourage and instruct your people. And I pray that as we consider the challenges that we face as the people of God, even as Israel, as they were placed in the land of Canaan, the temptations was to succumb to the nations and their practices and embrace them and break your covenant. And Lord, we are faced with those same temptations to accommodate the culture, to want to be accepted, want to be pleasing, want to enter into this prosperity, to avoid persecution, to be like the world. I pray that you would cause a firm spirit within us, your spirit, to give us a spirit of boldness, spirit of wisdom, that we would be as sly as serpents and as peaceful as doves, that we would be faithful to your word. And I pray that you would use us in such times as this. I pray that you would use us to help bring others that might be out of despair. I pray that you would use us to bring others out of darkness. And again, just pray that you would flood this land with your grace and your mercy. And we look to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.